A man by the name of Andrew Weirman was thinking about all the childhood memories and how Christmas gifts are often symbols of God's greatest gift. And he was at a Christmas celebration in a nursing home one time, and he asked about the residents there about their favorite Christmas experience, and the group just seemed to light up. Spontaneously, one by one, they told their Christmas stories, and as they went around the room, every single one was a different story. Except for one thing, he said, every experience was taken from their childhood. They didn't remember Christmas as a parent at all. They remembered it as a child. Then Weirman turned the question on himself, and he too returned to his childhood. The first and perhaps most memorable experience he recalled was when he was 7 years old, and early Christmas Eve, his mom took he and his brother out to the store, and he knows later now that it was just to get them out of the house and distracted themselves from their fifth floor apartment in the Bronx. Their father was left at home to prepare for the evening's activities. Well, as they climbed the stairs back up to their apartment, there was this shrill sound of a whistle that they began to hear that filled the hallway. What was that? Where did it come from? And so their pace began to quicken, and there was a second burst of the whistle that could be heard, and they dashed into the apartment, and there was Dad on the floor playing engineer with the biggest Lionel train ever made. And it was so magnificent, so unexpected, so wonderful. Some 50 years later, Weirman still had that train set and cherished it as much as any material gift that he'd ever received from his parents. It was a warm and continual reminder of the greatest gift his parents ever gave. And that gift has nothing to do with material advantages or even a piece of wise advice. Unconditional love was their choicest gift. And Weirman never doubted the care of his parents, and from such grace sprang his own capacity to truth. It was years later that he fully understood that the real source of that gift had its source in God's gift, the Christ child, to all of us. The sound of that whistle and the song of the angels became one and the same with him, both signals of God's love. As we experience those activities of the Christmas season, we shop, we decorate, we get gifts, we give gifts. We should be like that man who pointed it all to the greatest gift ever given, the one that God gave in his only son, Jesus, to come to the earth. All right, now, when gifts are received, there are usually some clear, visible responses that go along with it. And you'll watch this Christmas time when your family's gathered around the tree and there's the opening of the gifts. You'll watch for that expression on the face when someone's opening the gift, right? This morning, as we consider the timeless story of Christ's birth as it was announced to the angels, we're going to consider the responses of the shepherds. How did they react to the greatest gift of all time? How should we? I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to begin with verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8 of Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 1, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. I want to give you 2 points in your outline. You'll notice them just to jot down whatever one thing you want to write. About, first of all, the possible symbolic significance of night. Night has always been a symbol of evil in Scripture. Everything from the darkness over the face of the deep, when there was that chaos that was described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when God began to create. Clear over to the end of the Bible in the fact that the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no darkness. It was that night just before Jacob was to have that dreaded meeting with his brother Esau. He didn't know what Esau was going to do, thought he might be killed even, that God gave to Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with God until daybreak, and he had received a special blessing. It was that night when the children of Israel were finally released from their bondage in Egypt, and they stayed protected behind the doors of their homes while they posted the blood of the lambs, and the death angel went throughout Egypt, killing the firstborn of all Egypt. It was that night when Samuel discerned the voice of God, calling him to be a prophet to God's people during the dark days of the judges. David wrote some of his greatest and most comforting psalms at night, and usually it was pleading to God for some rescue from a trial that he was experiencing. It was at night when Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises in the Philippian jail. It was also at night when Christ was born in Bethlehem. The angels made that glorious proclamation that a Savior had been born. So maybe it was night not only by the fact that the sun had gone down in Bethlehem, but also because the entire world was shrouded in this spiritual dark gloominess. And isn't it true that so often when things are their darkest and most troublesome and chaotic and frustrating in our experience, that that is when God comes? And he manifests himself. All right, then secondly, the possible significance of the shepherds. Why night, and then why shepherds? They were just anonymous nobodies, common men out in the field. In fact, Luke kind of just reports them matter-of-factly as he introduces them in verse 8. So why not somebody else more important? Well, number one, I think it was the manifestation of God's grace toward mankind. They could have been outcasts, which would then keep with the theme of Luke's gospel, the universality of the gospel for all people. Their work, in a lot of ways, would make them ceremonially unclean, and it could also keep them from the temple so that they couldn't be ever made clean. Yet God, the Bible says, God calls the poor and lowly, Luke chapter 1. That was a part of Mary's song, verses 51 to 53. So there's something extremely attractive about those shepherds in Luke's account. Apart from Jesus, you have, of course, him as the center of the Christmas story. Then you have Mary and Joseph on either side of him. And then it's surely the shepherds after that who are the most popular figures of the Christmas story in nearly every nativity play or drama that you'll see. I'm actually glad that God didn't choose to announce the birth of Jesus to the Roman Emperor Augustus, for example, who was mentioned in verse 1 as part of the background of the story. I doubt if Caesar Augustus even knew who Jesus was. Nor did God announce the birth of the Savior of the world to Quirinius, the governor of Syria at the time, verse 2, or to King Herod, the great pompous fool that he was. Of course, later on he learned about it, and then he tried to destroy the Christ child. Neither was it announced to any high priest or anyone else of the priest or hierarchy of the temple in Jerusalem, and it wasn't even announced to the mysterious Magi, who found out later as well. No, the wonderful thing about it is that God chose to reveal the most stupendous news that he had ever given to the world to these simple shepherds, ordinary folks like us. Isn't that gracious? Second possible reason why he allowed the shepherds to be the insiders on this news. If anyone who is able to understand the meaning of the Lord is my shepherd. The Messiah came to God to be the good shepherd and the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And since it was Passover time, I think it's very likely, because Bethlehem's not that far from Israel, that the flocks that they were tending that night, since Passover was near, they could have very well been the provisions for the sacrifices that were to take place in just a few days. And they were guarding them. So it would be fitting for them to hear about the Christ who was going to be the Lamb of the world someday. That was their occupation, shepherds. Maybe just because shepherds are that kind of earthy, normal, practical type of men that are not easily fooled. And so if they heard something, you know, they weren't just going to, you could believe them when they reported it. Plain, hardworking men, the first witnesses. The shepherds, I think, were probably going about their everyday business. They didn't think that there was anything that was going to be special that was happening that night. In fact, when the vision of the angels came and the glory of the Lord was shown, their first reaction was far from embracing this news about Christ being born. So the question I want to ask and try to answer today are these. How did the shepherds, the first recipients, the first responders to the good news, react to what they heard? And then what did the shepherds do after the angels left and the glory was gone and everything turned back to nighttime and back to normal? What did they do then? What did they do and what should we do? And I think we find the answers to that question as we look at the implications of this story, the love gift coming down from heaven, and how the shepherds responded to that love gift. So here's number one. If you're taking notes, Christ's appearing is our calming assurance. Calming assurance. I think we need that today. Yes, we may be on the brink of total moral godlessness, on the verge of toxic saturation in our environment, as some say. Our children and grandchildren are at risk growing up in such an evil world. Or we might be facing some financial issue or a health issue or a health issue in our family or a burdensome trial of some other kind. But through it all, it should be very reassuring to think of the fact that our Savior has come. Though there's no need to fear, Christ is here. That's our motto, Christmas time. And anybody who tries to deny that statement falls woefully short of Christ's ability to dispel men's fears. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. First, one angel appeared, probably Gabriel. He's the one who appeared to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 19, also Mary, Luke 1, verse 26. So probably Gabriel showed up, and then there was this whole company of angels right behind him, and they sang. And for the first time in centuries, the glory of the Lord had returned to the earth. And if brave nighttime outdoorsmen, shepherds, were afraid of what they saw, you can be sure that it was a terrifying sight. The Greek is, they feared a great fear, literally. So the stress is on the intensity of their fear. So they were terrified is a good translation. The shepherds, it's ironic, they became frightened, terrified, like they're easily frightened sheep. But the angel said, fear not. Before Christ came, the world was full of fear. Still is. Back then, the Romans feared rebellion. Their subjects feared Roman power. The Sadducees feared the Pharisees, and they both were suspect of the tax collectors. The hearts of people everywhere were filled with suspicion and fear. Well, Jesus can put an end to the fear of anyone in their hearts for those who trust him. This was a typical response by those who saw angelic experiences. They needed encouragement. It was a key theme running through the Christmas story. Luke 1:13, the angel said to Zechariah, don't be afraid, your prayer is answered.
In Luke 1:30, Gabriel to Mary, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God." Matthew 1:20, the angel said to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." When you think of the Christmas story, it seems like every single one of the Christmas characters needed this kind of reassurance from their fears, whatever they had. And then "fear not" is a typical word of reassurance of both in the Old Testament and New Testament. I want you to look at these verses on the screen. First of all, Genesis 15:1, God said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield, your very great reward." Genesis 21:17, God also said it to Hagar and Ishmael after they were thrown out of Abraham's house. God heard the crying of the little boy. Then Genesis 26:24, "We're at night again. The Lord told Isaac, 'Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants.'" Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, to Moses, he said this, "See, the Lord has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And so what did the Israelites do? Joshua 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua at the battle of Ai, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Take the whole army up with you and attack." So typical teaching of Christ in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus challenged Peter with these words in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." 8:50 of Luke as well, Jesus assured Jairus about his daughter. Luke 8:50, "Don't be afraid, just believe in me and she'll be healed." Luke 12:32, to his disciples when they were worried about what they'd eat or drink or wear. These words, "Fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Whatever their need is that they were worried about, whatever we have, God says, "Fear not, I'm with you." And do you notice something in common with all of those stories besides the fear? It's like in every single case, they're on the verge of something wonderful, something amazing being accomplished, some great blessing from God, right at the time that God comes. It may happen with us like that sometimes. Satan is always there at the momentous occasions too. And fear is one of his favorite tools. Today the world lives with fear. Everybody fears everything except God. But we need to be reconciled to God through Christ in order to have no fears. The Bible says, "For perfect love casts out fear." Jesus Christ is the only permanent freedom from the worries and fears you might have. And courage is not something, some kind of strength that we muster up on our own. It's God-given. Comes from the personal dispeller of all fears. "Fear not," the angel said at Christmas, "for a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord." Secondly, number two, when fears are dispelled, we can be freed up to be joyful. The news brought by the angel that Christmas was the best news that had ever come to mankind. And you'll note, when you go on to the end of verse 2, the first part said, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Great joy. The good news revealed that not only God greatly cared about his creatures, but that in the person of his Son, he's come to identify with us. So fear is then replaced by joy through the Son. And so is hatred replaced by love, and greed by unselfishness, and separation by fellowship, because the great burden bearer has come into the world. A big reason why it's good news that brings joy is because it's to all people, the text said. Christ's redemption, when Christ came, he wasn't just coming for some chosen race or some particular group or some higher select class. There's an aspect, again, the emphasis of the worldwide gospel. It's for everybody. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life." Another man strolling down memory lane to Christmas has gone by wrote the following. It was so good, I just wanted to read his few of his sentences. "It was there, perhaps more than any place in my early growing up, that my imagination was immersed in joy. It never occurred to me, does it to any 7-year-old, that the joy I experienced was only as permanent and substantial as the shadows of my overstuffed stockings. Yet I'm still enamored with the feelings of the Christmas celebration, all the material and immaterial pleasures of the season. And it isn't just the gifts, the food, the mistletoe that delight the senses. It's the handshakes, the hugs, the caroling, and the sense of good cheer that bathes the entire season in its light. These sensations are good, and their enjoyment should not be denied, but there's a greater joy beyond these pleasures, one that is sometimes obscured by the pleasures themselves. And it may be that all our pleasures are but shadows cast by a greater, more objective, and more substantial reality. If we find joy in the mere shadows, imagine the delight to be found in the reality. For at Christmas time, the distinctions between shadow and substance tend to blur in a frosty whirl of shopping and parties and even church services. All around, we see people hopelessly swept along in the confusion. They grasp not so much for the right gift as for the warm glow that comes with giving. It is a search for joy. When we find that, he likens it to a stream trickling in the desert. You can look at a stream far down from a shimmering cascade of a waterfall, and you find it to be murky and muddy. So you need to trace it back to the source. We could agree also with C.S. Lewis that the most of us spend our lives fascinated, he says, with the reflection of the sun in a dewdrop rather than the sun itself. And so we, as Christians, limit ourselves to the enjoyment of the here and now with our Christmases, byproducts of God's love. We settle for the Courier and I's Christmas card when the whole of creation is ours to imagine, to embrace. The wonderful gifts we enjoy every day, especially at Christmas time, are but streams in the desert. So we need to resolve to follow the stream back to the source, to God himself. Christ is to turn great fear into great joy, according to the message of the angels. Then more responses followed by the shepherds. Number three, search for the truth of Jesus. Search. How much of an investigative approach do you ever take toward your Savior? To learn more of him, we need to have inquiring minds to examine what is the truth. Look at verse 12. It says, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. The shepherds would scarcely ever leave their flocks at night, no less, for any other reason. But the first thing we're told is that they get up and they hurriedly make this trip to Bethlehem to see for themselves the newborn Savior. They said to each other, let's go see. And then the word found, verse 16, means to find after diligent search. So they weren't content with hearsay, but they were determined to go and find out for themselves if what they had been told was true and what it all meant. So they neither laughed it off or dismissed it as some kind of hallucination, nor accepted it without critical investigation. So they hurried out. They found exactly what they were told and heard, Joseph and Mary and the baby there lying in the manger. You know what? I think it's an important part about the Christmas story that we should not miss. We can learn from them the right response to the Christmas story. It's neither gullibility, nor is it to be incredulous about it. Neither of those extremes is right. The correct response is an open mind, an unprejudiced inquiry about, are these things true? I wish there were more of this let's go and see mentality in our world today. Instead of atheism, instead of skepticism, into investigation. Now, of course, we can't go to Bethlehem like the shepherds did. Or actually, you can, but if you did, it wouldn't help you that much. We might find fields outside Bethlehem. We might sense the atmosphere, but we wouldn't find the Jesus that we're looking for. So where do we look for this Jesus?
in order to find him today. He's not in a manger cradle now. So where is he? Well, Martin Luther, the great German theologian, reformer, at the beginning of the 16th century, said this: Scripture is the cradle of the Christ. And that's a beautiful phrase describing the Bible as the point, the thing that points people to the Christ. So you got to pick up your Bible and examine and search and find out the true Jesus, the true Savior. It's distressing, I think, that otherwise educated people, and there's a lot of them in the world today, who've condemned Christianity unheard. They haven't perhaps read the New Testament since they were little kids. Or maybe they never read the New Testament. But they reject it out of hand. They've never looked at the foundation documents, the Gospels, the Epistles. They rejected them unheard. Yet he's the center of God's revelation. And so to take that approach, I think, is intellectually dishonest. Maybe this Christmas somebody will be challenged to get the book off the shelf and examine for themselves, especially the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus. There's plenty of evidence there to base rational conviction about truth in Jesus Christ. For example, you have this incredible claim that Jesus made. You have here, I mean, who else? A simple peasant from a carpenter shop in Nazareth on the outskirts of the Roman Empire comes and claims that he has the authority to forgive sins. Would anybody in their right mind otherwise make that statement? Moreover, Jesus claimed that he was going to be the central figure of the final judgment day. And he was going to come back someday, and he would sit on his throne, in the throne of his glory, and all the nations would be gathered before him, and he's going to separate individuals from each other as a shepherd would separate sheep and goats. And he would reveal our final destiny. He says who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Consider next the beauty of his moral character, where Jesus, the Bible says, never sinned. Even those who are not Christians live in admiration of Christ's love and humility in the life that he lived. And then there's plenty of circumstantial and historical evidence for the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. But often people make up their minds before they even are willing to investigate the truth. Are you one of those? Have you ever really sat down and looked at the Bible, who Jesus is and what he claimed to be? I hope you have. Shepherds didn't reject it out of hand. They said, let's go and see, let's find out. One final thing I think is for Christians to consider the promise that Jesus himself made in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek and you will find, he said, Matthew 7, verse 7. So everybody who seeks, Jesus said, will find what they're looking for. What an incredible promise, spiritually speaking. So, Christian, I wonder if you and I haven't found very much of Jesus because we're simply not examining him that much. Are you anxious to know more about Jesus as much as little children are anticipating opening their presents? Or as shoppers are to get the best bargain or to find just the right gift to please someone with? I mean, that's a great question to ask ourselves this Christmas, isn't it? This Christmas, just like the first one for the shepherds, is another opportunity for us to focus on and learn about Christ. He's that important. So we should be anxiously consumed and anticipating the thought of him, the Messiah. One commentator said of the shepherds making haste to Bethlehem, quote, this was the first Christmas rush. Certainly a lot different from the Christmas rushes that we know about today, right? Right, the shepherds didn't come with just initial joy or with just inquire. They spread the news about what they just found. That's number four, spread the message. Spread the message. Number 17, or verse 17 and 18, it says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Spread the word, in verse 17, same Greek word translated to announce good news that the angels gave, verse 10. The news then was so good that they couldn't keep it to themselves, so they wanted everybody else to hear it too. So they found it natural to witness. It was that compelling. It was the same way with the Apostle Peter when the Jewish council forbade him to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. He said this in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot help speaking about the things that we have seen and heard. And we need more of that feeling. We need to know more, so much about Jesus that we are compelled because of what we've known and what we've heard. We can't help but tell somebody else. You know, there's this Tim Tebow mania that's going on right now. Anybody heard of that? He is a great football player. He's now the quarterback, starting quarterback, Denver Broncos. And they won like 7 out of 8 games since he's become the starting quarterback. And he had a great college career. I think it was the Heisman Trophy winner twice. Another was the most outstanding college player that year. 2 national championships at Florida University, University of Florida. And he's a strong Christian, very outspoken Christian. There was an ad that came out nationwide about he and his mom and how when he was about to be born, I think it was some complication or something, that doctors advised that she have an abortion. She refused. Can you imagine? He might never have been born. And oftentimes you'll see him, he'll refer to Christ or God in his interviews, and oftentimes when he's on the field, the football field, grew up as a missionary kid in the Philippines. Parents were Christian missionaries. And he'll kneel on the sidelines, or after he gets a touchdown or something, he'll kneel and he's kind of going like this on his knee, kneel down on one knee. Well, this week, some kids at a school got in trouble because they were doing that very thing in the hallway or something. He found out about it. His message to them, look, you guys need to obey the rules of your school. But think of the impact he's having. And he's unashamed of it. Christ is my Savior is his message. And I'm not ashamed to show that anywhere, anytime. Is that what we're like? You know, I think about Tim Tebow. I think football doesn't matter that much. I just think he sees that as a platform to tell about Jesus. It's the final thing for him. But on the other hand, it's sad that there's so many of us in the church who seem to be so hesitant and tongue-tied. You know, when we ought to be out there spontaneously sharing the message because we're so compelled to do it, we can't help it. We stop way short of the response, you know, beyond search and finding out what we've heard and what we then see if we don't ever tell anybody else about it. So why don't you and I make it a point this Christmas season, maybe this week, to tell somebody, at least one person who doesn't know, that you know doesn't know about the Savior. Shepherds were certainly not concerned about any embarrassment. They weren't ashamed of the story. There's one more very important element to the Christmas story seen in the response of the shepherds, and they're taking their cue from the angels once again. Number 5, we ought to worship God and live a transformed life. Worship God and live a transformed life. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then finally, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to bring glory to God. God's glory had been dwelling in the tabernacle, Exodus 30. Later, it filled the temple, 2 Chronicles 7. But it had departed at that point in history in the nation of Israel, and it hadn't been seen for a long time, hundreds of years, because of their sin. Now God's glory was returning to the earth,
in the person of his son. John 1:14 says, and we beheld his glory in that lowly manger. It became a sort, in a sort, the Holy of Holies when Jesus was lying there. And that's why you notice the same element throughout the Christmas story. Mary broke out in a song of praise, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Zechariah gave a prophecy of praise at the end of chapter 1 of Luke. Then we saw it again in the angels in chapter 2, verse 14. And now we see it in the shepherds. They went back glorifying and praising the Lord because of what they had seen and heard. In other words, they worshiped as well as they witnessed. And so today when we have our celebrations of Christmas, we have it full of music and celebration and worship, and that is the way it should be. So my encouragement to you personally is to find times of worship this Christmas season, even outside of church. Maybe go off by yourself and take a walk in the woods. Maybe the first few inches of snow that we get or something, you go outside and you just dwell on Christ and think about what he has done for you. And allow your heart to be filled with adoration. Just you and the Lord. Then notice also it says in verse 20, we often miss this, they returned. Shepherds didn't spend the rest of their lives at the stable adoring Jesus. They went back to their normal life. They went back to the fields and it became dark again, I assume. Everything was back to normal. But they weren't the same. They went back different. They returned to their old jobs and their old homes, but with a new spirit. They've been changed by meeting with Jesus and caught up in the wonder and the worship that had entered their hearts, and now they wanted the praise of God to be in their lives, I think. So we too, we return to the same spouse, to the same kids, same home and same job. Tomorrow morning, probably, for most of us. But hopefully not in the same old way. The discovery of Jesus, or more of Jesus, can transform our lives. It is a transforming experience. So we go back to the same old context, but in a brand new way. So now hopefully we understand why these shepherds, of all people, are so attractive. They're a lot like us, normal folks. But they were caught up in this story. Once their initial fear turned to reassurance and joy, they first went to see for themselves. They searched it out. And then they went to tell, to spread the word. And then they glorified and praised God. And once they returned, they were different people. Their lives were different. And I think that's what God wants of us. We come back to the Christmas story every year. Should change us. Should make us different. We go back to our old world, hopefully as new and different people, starting this afternoon and starting tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a great, great story. Pick out just one of the characters and learn a lot. And a lot of this, Lord, is convicting to us because our hearts are full of other things, quite frankly, and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness and your mercy when we do get distracted. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would be the focus. I pray that, Lord, for every person here. Or maybe there's some, Lord, who don't know Christ as Savior. I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't dismiss it casually. You can't do that based on who Jesus was, based on the story itself, or based on historical eyewitness evidence. You can't dismiss it out of hand. But I pray, Lord, that they might take an investigative approach and learn of the Lord and learn of his will for their lives, and that your Spirit would teach them the truth. And they might receive the Lord as their Savior. For the rest of us, Lord, as Christians, we have lots of convicting, this modeling of the shepherds. I don't think they did it thinking they were examples. I think they just did it spontaneously. And yet we're so
hesitant, so selfish, so self-conscious. Help us to be more like them, caught up in the worship of the Lord, knowing the meaning of who He is, and ready to tell the next person we meet who might need to know the Savior. We thank You, Lord, that He came, that we have this demonstration of Your love. Thank You that He came to save us, to die for our sins, to be risen again, to come back for us. In His name we pray.